Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for giving us a room to meet in tonight amid all the tests. We pray that you would make us grateful for it. And we pray that you would meet with us now, that you would be very near to us, that you would draw our hearts to you. Father, we're hopeless and helpless apart from you. So would you please be mindful of our frame, that we're just dust, Father, and we need to hear from your word. Would you help us tonight, we pray. Would you be with me and fill me with your Holy Spirit? Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. I've just gotten so used to preaching with this microphone on, I can't. This is how we record it, so. So far in our study of Philippians, we've been looking at how the Apostle Paul has been dealing with his circumstances. Everything we've talked about so far has been Paul's circumstances. He's writing from prison, but he's not in despair. He's not without hope. He says he's in prison for the sake of the gospel. And instead of sulking, instead of being bitter, instead of being depressed, instead of shaking his fist at God and saying, "Is this what I get for serving you?" You know, all the kinds of things that we would be doing. He's rejoicing. He's rejoicing that the gospel is going forward. He's rejoicing that the name of Jesus is being honored. That's all he cares about. That's his main concern, that Jesus would be honored in his body, whether by his life or his death. That's what he says in Philippians 1:20. And we talked about that last week. He says he doesn't care if he lives. He doesn't care if he dies. He just wants Jesus to be honored. Nothing else matters because his chief joy in life is the glory of Jesus Christ. He doesn't care if he's thrown in prison, because then he's able to look at that and see how the gospel goes forward. People throw him in prison and think they're going to halt the advance of the gospel. And he says, to the contrary, the gospel goes forward even in this. You can't stop it. It's inevitable. The gospel will advance. He's able to see that the guards and the prisoners get to hear the gospel. He's able to see how others are strengthened to preach. The gospel can't be chained, can't be held back. It's going to triumph, and all efforts to stop it are in vain and just serve to further it, because God is behind it all. So all we've tried to do here is catch a vision for the glory of Jesus Christ so far this semester, the same vision that Paul had that motivated him. All we've tried to do is remind ourselves that the glory of Jesus is our great joy as Christians. And the promise that the gospel will triumph is our great hope and strength as we pursue advancing God's kingdom on this campus. And if we give ourselves to that, we'll live lives of joy. Joy that transcends the circumstances we face. Joy that's bigger than the sin and suffering that God brings into our lives. We've been looking at Paul. We've been feeding off of his zeal. We've been trying to catch his love for God, his love for the gospel. And we've been trying to learn how to reinterpret life based on how he interprets life in the wisdom and power of the Holy Spirit. But this week, the letter takes a turn. The focus goes away from Paul to the church at Philippi. He's writing to them, and he turns from his circumstances to what they must do. And this is what he tells them. If you haven't turned in your Bibles to Philippians 1, go ahead. We'll be reading verse 27 to the end of the chapter. We'll finish Philippians 1 tonight. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." This passage begins with a command. What's the command? Let your conversation be.
Led by the gospel, cometh of the gospel is what mine says.
Let your conversation be in a manner that becometh the gospel. So that's the King James, which I like actually here. Let your conversation, what does it mean when it says conversation, the King James, by the way? You mean us talking, our conversation? So open that up. What do you mean you're interfacing with other people?
Just the way your mannerisms.
Conversation is much, much bigger in the old school way of thinking. It's not me and you sitting down and talking and communicating. It's let your manner of life, your conversation, the way that you live, the way you interact with the world, as becometh, he said, the gospel. What does that mean? Are you going to become the gospel? As is fitting, as is appropriate, as is consistent with. Who else has a different translation? I read your manner, let your manner of life.
Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel.
Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. What translation is that? Mm-hmm. New King James. Anybody have a different one?
Mm-hmm. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel.
Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Thomas, you got something else back there? Okay. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The Greek actually says, let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The reason we have so many different translations is because citizenship sounds weird there. And so people, rather than translating it like they ought to do, interpret it for us. It's a weird way of putting it. Let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel. But think about it this way. If you know anything about the Roman Empire during the time of the New Testament, you know that Roman citizenship's a big deal. You can't read the book of Acts and not get that Roman citizenship is a big deal, because Paul's pulling the citizenship card everywhere he goes. He's using, because why? Because if you're a Roman citizen, it doesn't matter where you are in the Roman Empire, you have special privileges. You have a right to a fair trial. You have all kinds of rights. And oftentimes, Paul's rights were violated. In fact, when he planted the church at Philippi, his rights were violated. He was thrown in prison without charges and then beaten. And then the people of the city, the magistrate, came and said, get out of town, go quietly. And Paul says, I'm a Roman citizen. You've held me here without trial, you've beaten me, and you expect me to just go quietly? And then they got afraid, right? They realized they should not have done that. They were in trouble. Citizenship had privileges that were very, very important, because the Roman Empire was huge, and many, many people in lands that had been conquered by the Romans were not citizens and did not enjoy the privileges of citizenship. Citizenship was a big deal. The church the city of Philippi is a young Roman colony. It's a colony, actually full of ex-military people, on the outskirts of Greece, right next to Turkey. It's perfectly common for a Roman colony or a Roman colonist in a foreign land to be exhorted to live worthy of their Roman citizenship, to act like Romans instead of the surrounding nations. The easiest way to think about this is to think about a young British Empire. That's the thing closest to us, right? America started out as colonies of the British Empire. And you can easily imagine being a British colonist in early America and being exhorted to live like a Brit. Live like an English gentleman. Live in a manner that becomes your citizenship, which is over there in Britain, where it's civilized and refined. Not like the savages around you or like the stupid Yankees, right? You can imagine that. We have similar ideas today. When you came to college, your parents might have told you to live in a way that honors your family, or your high school principal might have said, you know, to represent your high school when you go off to college, or something dumb like that. You might be here from another country, and you might be wanting to represent China or Korea or Texas. Well, I wrote that in there just for you. The idea here is the same. You are Christians. You are displaced from the fatherland. You are sojourners and exiles in a strange land, and there is a temptation to forget who you are, to forget where you came from, to forget what you represent. You belong to Jesus. Your citizenship is in heaven. You are representatives of the gospel. Live like it is the command. Citizenship, something they would have understood. They would have got it right away. And it's important. It's important. This is why Bibles need to translate things literally instead of interpreting for us. There's a lot more wrapped up there. That's what it means to live worthy of the gospel. The Apostle Paul isn't telling us that we can ever be worthy of God's grace. He's not telling us that. What he's exhorting us to do is to live in a way that's consistent with the gospel, a way that's becoming of someone who has identified himself with God, in a way that's appropriate for someone who is a citizen of heaven, who is a citizen of the kingdom of God, someone who's been transformed by the gospel. And this is really just an exhortation to follow in his footsteps. The Apostle Paul has explained already for us how his manner of life brings glory to the name of Jesus. He's told us that it's his eager expectation, whether by his life or death, Christ will be honored in his body. He's told us how his manner of life serves to advance the gospel. And now he's begun to tell the church at Philippi that they also ought to live lives that are worthy of the gospel, like him, engaged in the same conflict that they saw he had and hear that he still has. Verses 1, 27, and 29. This is a normal part of the Christian life, and I'm talking about imitation. Imitation is a normal part of the Christian life. The Christian life is a life of imitation. We imitate our fathers in the faith as they imitate Christ. And many of you have heard, well, we should just imitate Jesus. We should just be like Jesus. But that's not, it's true, but that's not all we see in Scripture. We do imitate Jesus as he imitates the Father. We imitate Jesus as we see him in Scripture. Jesus is God himself. He's the reflection of God the Father. He does everything the Father tells him to. He says only what he hears from the Father. I'm just quoting the Gospel of John to you. Similarly, the Apostle Paul tells the churches under his authority to imitate him and to imitate him as he imitates Christ. Sometimes he's very explicit. So later in Philippians, when we get to chapter 3, he's going to say in verse 17, quote, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Brothers, join in imitating me. 1 Corinthians 4:16, "I urge you then be imitators of me." Very explicit. Imitate me. Imitate the pattern of life that you've seen in me. I am faithful. I am following God. You've never seen anybody that's done that before. So don't just hear my words and try to like imagine Jesus in your head. I am here to lead you. I'm here to show you what godliness looks like. That's what he says. Imitate me. In Hebrews 6:12, we're exhorted to be imitators, quote, "imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So, imitation is central to the Christian life. So, he's set up, he's shown them how he is an example of somebody who lives his life becoming of the in a way that is appropriate, consistent with the gospel. And then he turns around and he says, you live lives that are worthy of the gospel. And then like any good father, Paul tells him he wants them to obey whether he sees them or not, whether they see him or not. He wants them to imitate him, but he doesn't want their obedience to be about him and about pleasing him. He wants their obedience to be about pleasing God, which is to say he just wants their obedience to be real, right? He doesn't want it to be fake. He doesn't want it to be feigned. He doesn't want them to be hypocrites. I I don't want my son to only obey me when I'm looking right. I want him to obey me whether I'm there or not, because I want him to develop real character. I want him to be a man someday who knows what's right and who does it because he loves God. He wants mature Christians whose allegiance to God is supreme. So it doesn't matter who's watching. They live to God even as they follow the example of the Apostle Paul. Now, in many ways, the entire rest of this letter is how to do that. How do we live lives that are worthy of the gospel? Where do we start? What does it look like? So in chapter 2, he begins to talk about humility. And then he goes on and talks about being light in a perverse and twisted generation. But in this passage, there are two things the Apostle Paul says he would expect to hear about the Philippian church if they had a manner of life worthy of the gospel. There are two things he would expect to hear about them. God shows us what it looks like, big picture, what it looks like when his people live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So all we're going to do tonight is look and see what we would look like as a church, what we would look like as a campus ministry, if our manner of life were worthy of the gospel. If our manner of life were worthy of the gospel. And my hope is that this will awaken in each of us a hunger to conform ourselves to the gospel. So what's the first thing? You're big boys and girls. You can read Bibles. My high schoolers would have already blurted it out by now. Standing firm in one spirit. Keep going. It took me a while to realize this was all one thing.
Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel.
With one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. It's the very first thing he tells them that he would expect to hear. It's a picture of a church that experiences and knows real unity, real brotherhood, real fellowship. A church that's united in its fight to see the gospel advance. They're standing firm against the attacks of those who would see the gospel silenced. They're standing firm together. They're diligent in striving for the gospel to instead go forward and to change their neighbors, to change their communities, to change the world. And they're doing it all together because it can't be done alone. It's a picture of a church that's in lockstep unity, committed to seeing the kingdom of God go forward. It's something that can't be done alone. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. You can't obey this if you're off by yourself with you and Jesus. The fruit of living a life consistent with the gospel is striving side by side with brothers. You see that? The fruit of living a life that's consistent with the gospel is striving side by side with brothers for the sake of the gospel. Striving side by side with brothers and sisters in Christ in the context of a church that's united. You can't do that by yourself. You need the body of Christ. There's no other way to stand in one spirit, to strive side by side, arm in arm, with one mind for the faith. Now, can you imagine? Can you imagine how sweet it'd be if that was what characterized us? If the thing that you saw was a body of students committed side by side, arm in arm, to seeing the gospel advance on this campus. With one mind, one heart, one spirit. Wouldn't it be sweet? It'd be sweet, it'd also be hard. Because striving and standing firm assumes what? It assumes conflict. It assumes conflict. The world in which we live is not passive in its assault on God. It's not passive in its assault on the gospel. It's aggressive. It's hostile. Jesus told his disciples that if the world hated him, it would also hate us. Did the world hate Jesus? Yep. Crucified him. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's a promise without an escape clause. There are no exceptions. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So here's the obvious question. What if there's no conflict in our lives? Right? Isn't that the obvious question? What if there's no conflict in our lives? What's the problem? Has the world suddenly stopped hating Jesus and his disciples? Has this world suddenly become very favorable to the good news? If it has, Jesus is a liar. Is Jesus a liar?
No.
No. More likely what? More likely what?
We're liars.
More likely we're not living lives that are worthy of the gospel. More likely we're not living much like Jesus did. More likely we're not engaging the world with the hope of the gospel. Not as we ought. Because living in a way that's consistent with the gospel doesn't just mean having a quiet time alone in your room. Living in a way that's consistent with the gospel doesn't just mean going to every Christian thing that you see and thinking, that's great, isn't that awesome teaching, and then going home and doing nothing. It doesn't mean going to the most intense Christian thing that you see and, you know, feeling like really worked up, you know, because it wasn't that intense, and then going and doing nothing. It means living holy lives. And it means talking to people about the gospel. It means confessing the gospel with your actions and with your mouth. It means engaging the lies that are hostile to the gospel. It means calling men and women to repentance and faith in Jesus. Because if you truly believe, can we be honest, if you truly believe that all men are hell-bound sinners, every last one of them, hell-bound sinners, and such were you. If you truly believe that all men were hell-bound sinners in need of God's forgiveness and that God actually offered forgiveness, I mean, I guess you could, like, theoretically believe it and just hate everybody. But then you wouldn't be one of Jesus' disciples. If you truly believe that, how could you hold back? How can we hold back? If we truly believe the gospel, we must take it to others so they can see and know the love of God in Christ Jesus. The problem is that it's messy, it's hard, it involves conflict. Because people don't like hearing that they're sinners who need a Savior. But how else are people going to be saved? How is it that you're here? Somebody somewhere did something messy. Somebody somewhere took a risk. How else is God's kingdom going to advance? How is God's kingdom ever advanced? How is God's kingdom going to advance on this campus unless someone has the guts to go and proclaim it? And to live a life that's consistent with the proclamation. Are you jealous for the truth of God's word? Are you jealous for the souls of those who are being destroyed on this campus? Do you care at all? Do we care?
Just like close your eyes and just imagine, wouldn't it be something if we all just decided, yeah, I'm all in. Yeah, I'm all in. Yeah, let's be all in. Why not? Only one life. It'll be over soon anyway. Who cares? Who cares? What if we agreed to go all in together and strove side by side for the truth of the gospel? Can you imagine something sweeter than that?
If we were in that fight together, all of us, it would change us, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? It would change us. It would bind us together. We would be committed to one another in ways that we haven't begun to be committed to one another yet. We'd overcome all the silly things that keep us apart. All those things would fade into the background, and there would be real unity. There'd be unity that was centered on the gospel and on the mission Jesus has called us to. That's the vision here of a body, a church, living lives worthy of the gospel, or a life. It's actually a corporate life that he's talking about. Only let your manner of life, only let your citizenship be in heaven. He's talking to the church, striving arm in arm together, side by side, he says. But it'll be painful. It always is painful. There'll be conflict. But if we live lives that are worthy of the gospel, he says something else. And since you know how to read, I'm expecting you to answer. We won't be fearful. We won't be fearful. That's right. We won't be afraid. He says we won't be frightened in anything by our opponents. Now, what's that about? That's the very thing we're afraid of, right? That's the very thing that's holding us back, is that we're afraid. So if we stop being afraid, then we won't be afraid. Isn't that what he just said? I mean, I could be wrong. I think that's what he said. I think he just said, if you stop being afraid, you won't be afraid. Truth is, the gospel frees us from the fear of men and teaches us to fear God alone. In the gospel, God removes all reason to fear men when he says that all that a mere man can do is kill us. That's all. That's all. All they can do is kill us. What they can't do is separate us from the love of God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, God frees us from all eternal consequences so that we can lay down our lives now, so that we can embrace suffering now. We don't have to worry about a little bit of suffering here and now. We don't have to be afraid of death and dying. Why? Because nothing can separate us from the love of God. And isn't that much better? We don't have to be worried about it. To die for us is gain. To die for us is gain. Because we know God. We can't be separated from his love. If you kill us, we win. We suffer, so what? It's just a little bit. We're talking about eternity on the other side. It's only a little while. And then look at what the Apostle Paul goes on to say about suffering. It's mind-blowing. Did you catch this? He says it's a privilege that's granted to us. Just like it's a privilege granted to us that we would believe. Your faith is a gift from God. Your suffering for the sake of the gospel is a gift, a privilege. It has been granted to you to suffer. Why? Because when we suffer for the gospel, it's a sign that we belong to Jesus. It's a sign that we're truly his disciples. That's why Jesus told his disciples not to be surprised, but rather encouraged when they're hated by the world. Don't be surprised. Be encouraged. If they hated me, it'll hate you also. And that's what Paul says here in verse 28 when he says, this is a clear sign to them, your opponents, of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. When we're persecuted for the gospel, the lines are drawn in the sand, and the enemies and friends of God become obvious to both sides. And he says that to encourage us, because there's a sweetness that's involved in suffering for the gospel. It's hard, it's painful, but God is near to us in those times. God testifies to us of his love. He testifies to us of the promise of Romans 8, which I read before, that it doesn't matter what they're doing to you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. It's just a little while. It's hard. It's painful. But God's with us, and he strengthens us, and he encourages us in those times. He transforms us. Paul says we have fellowship with Christ in his sufferings, and we become like him in his death. So do you consider suffering a blessing? A gift? Do you see it as worthwhile? God says it's what he uses to bring others to him. It's what he uses to purify you, to sanctify you, and to testify to you of his love. How about this? Is the vision of actually being in the fight, like believing all this is real and living that way, being in the fight alongside brothers and sisters, working to see God's kingdom come, standing firm, striving together side by side while God comforts and strengthens us with the kind of assurance of his love and grace and mercy that only those who suffer for his sake know? Is that appealing in any way? Is it something that you want? And if not, why not? If not, why not? Me, I'm still afraid. I'm still afraid. I'm still afraid of what it would look like. Already been there, done that, been burned. What sin is holding you back? What sin that you don't want to let go of? What comfort? What ease? What thing are you going to hold up to God on that day and say, this is why. This is why. This is why I didn't give myself to following after you. It was my need for money and success. It was my family. It was not wanting people to not like me. Oh, yes. Yeah, so, well, that was a very big and good reason. I excuse you. No problem. Can you imagine God saying that? What thing in your life that you want, that you love, will you not be violent in your pursuit of? What thing will you not... All you musicians out there torturing yourselves in the practice room. I mean, my goodness. If you were half as violent to lay hold of the kingdom of God as you are to get infinitesimally better, just a little bit better, increase my technical precision by a fraction, I'll spend 60 hours in the practice room this week to do it. It might take 3 years to get just a little bit better.
Duane's got his sunglasses on and his head down.
How many miles did you ride yesterday, Joe?
Yesterday I was out in the food court talking to you all day. But we got 30-something today.
30-something miles today on your bike? That was a lazy day. It's usually something like 40. Shave off milliseconds on that little five time. You gonna shave your head before it starts? Wear a little cap. I mean, I'm just. Come on. So intense about stupid things. It's not wrong to be intense about. I mean, maybe it is for Joe. I don't think it is. It's not wrong to be intense about perfecting your craft. But man, if you showed half that degree of diligence in studying God's word or in like obeying it, things would be a lot different, wouldn't they? It'd be a lot different. And then you're going to stand before God without any excuses. See, all my time and energy and effort went into becoming the best saxophonist in the jazz department at IU. That's a stupid one because he's up here humiliating himself with a guitar, right? And he could be anywhere right now. He could be anywhere playing that saxophone. Which means he's a good example. I mean, pathetic example, but still pretty good. Okay. I could keep rambling for another 10 minutes, just poking you. But you get the point, right? Let's pray.